This morning, under consideration, we have a topic that's entitled Sufferings and Consolations. Last month, I thought we had one of the best studies that I remember in recent months over 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in a very, very interesting study, as I was going through the recording that Paul had on his sermon last week, I thought he said it quite well. He said he could have read any number of commentaries and probably not had the same amount of understanding that he did by the way that we broke it down. We got to see things from a lot of different point of views and aspects, and that study in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I thought was just a tremendous, wonderful study. Well, this month we're going to kind of continue in what I've entitled the aftermath of Paul's preaching to Corinth. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this very harsh, biting letter, and it's, most people think, most of the scholars think about 6 months later, he wrote a second epistle that we refer to as 2 Corinthians. And so the question is, what happened in the aftermath? What happened after 1 Corinthians? Paul, now 6 months later, writes this letter we call 2 Corinthians and was planning a visit. What happened in his time? What happened in his teaching? Was he successful? And as we're going to study, in many ways he was very successful in the teachings that he tried to give to the Corinthians. But there was going to be something that they had to understand that wasn't mentioned much in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was very straightforward. It was very, almost as if it's a rule book. This is what you need to do. Here are the problems. 2 Corinthians is not written like that. 2 Corinthians is a very personal book that Paul writes. One of the commentators I read after said, if you don't understand the situation surrounding 1 Corinthians, you'll never understand the purpose of 2 Corinthians. And I agree with that. Paul had really put those folks through the ringer there, and now he has to make it very personal. And one thing he begins to discuss is the concept of suffering. He did not talk about suffering in 1 Corinthians. But now he got all of the background work out of the way. He got all of the rules set in place. He fixed many of the problems that they had in their congregation. And now, as soon as you begin the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, he begins to talk about all the sufferings that they're going to face and the consolations or the comfort that they can receive one from another and from the Lord himself. So for a text, let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul writes, he says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." So he's going to talk about suffering. And he's going to talk about what it means to be a Christian, and that when you are a Christian, you're going to have to suffer. And when you suffer, there's hope. There's hope, there's consolation, there's comfort that can come from that. But it's not going to be an easy situation to be a member of the Lord's church. And so he's going to get very personal in the book of 2 Corinthians. He's going to use a lot of personal examples. And we're going to talk about some of that this morning as we study this concept of sufferings and consolations. Before we go further, let's go to God now in a word of prayer. Well, as we've studied, there were some problems at Corinth. This congregation had some issues. The town had some issues. It was not a real good place. It was a crossroads place of shipping and industry, and they got people from all over the place. Corinth was known to be a very sinful city. It was known to be somewhat of a place of drunken revelry. It was just a sinful, horrible place. Sexual immorality was rampant in the city, even in the name of religion. What they called the Temple of Aphrodite or the Temple of Venus, there was all these the prostitutes that were there as part of the temple service. It was just a horrible, horrible place. And so into this congregation is established by the Apostle Paul. And as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians, we can see some of the problems that have established themselves there at the congregation that Paul was trying to fix. First of all, he has to deal with divisions in the congregation. If you remember, there were some who were claiming allegiance to whoever who had converted them. Well, I'm a Paul Christian. And others would say, well, no, I'm a Peter Christian. And others would say, well, I'm an Apollos Christian. And others would say, well, I'm a Christ Christian. And on and on and on. And Paul was getting aggravated and frustrated with this. Says, you cannot do this. You cannot separate and have divisions and schisms among yourself. He says, was Paul baptized for you? Was Peter baptized for you? There's no reason to have these discussions. So we think about that now. Could you even imagine that today in the Lord's church? Well, I'm a Carl Johnson Christian. Another is, well, I'm a Jerry Dickinson Christian. Well, you can't do that. That's just a ridiculous thought. But that's what the Corinthians were doing back in the first century, and Paul had to put a stop to it. He also really got onto them about the worldly wisdom and said, you stay away from the wisdom of the city of Corinth because there's going to be man's way of doing things. Don't listen to it. The Corinthians, the Greeks in general, were very proud of their knowledge, and they liked to turn it on people, and they liked to show them how smart they were. But Paul even goes to the point that says, this preaching, the preaching of God's word, to some is foolishness. It doesn't mesh with the wisdom of the world. He also talks about some immature Christians. This was a real problem at Corinth. They weren't growing. And he said, we ought to be talking about deeper things, but here we are. We're still on these first principles. We're still having to talk about these same simple things that for some reason we're not understanding. The church at Corinth wasn't growing. They were also very boastful and proud. They're a very arrogant group of people. And so the Apostle Paul is trying to put them in their place. Don't boast. Just do what you're supposed to do. Immorality was rampant. Immorality was just a horrible problem, not only the city of Corinth. It had even snuck into the church. So much to the point that Paul even says, I've heard tell, he said, there's something going on that's not even named among the Gentiles. He said, there's a man of your group who was taken up with his father's wife. The immorality of that city was just terrible, and he was constantly having to address that. There were legal problems in the church, and this is what we discussed last month in chapter 6. Christians trying to take each other to court. He said that shouldn't ever happen. We shouldn't ever have a righteous matter among the righteous saints be adjudicated by some unrighteous, pagan, heathen Corinthians. In fact, he even says a phrase, he goes, how dare you? How dare you take what is in the church out before pagan judges? And that pretty much takes care of the first six chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. And then in chapter 7, he begins to address some general questions that were written to him by the church at Corinth. And that pretty much finishes out the book. There were questions about marriage. There were questions about actions of the conscience. What if a weak brother feels that something is wrong, but I know it's not? Should I still do it? And so they had these questions about trying to make a strong brother out of a weak brother. He talks about the concept, apparently there's a question about self-denial. Should we deny ourselves as Christians? Should we force ourselves, it's kind of like the theory of some of those old early philosophers, should we deny ourselves certain privileges and certain rights to make ourselves be stronger and look better? He says, no, that's not necessary. There were some questions about how women should look, the church women as opposed to women of the world, how they should wear their hair, how they should dress. And so Paul addresses this issue. There were some questions about the Lord's Supper. There were some questions about spiritual gifts and how they were to be used in the congregation, why some had them and some didn't and others had some and which ones were the best. He went through this entire argument. There was some questions about the order of the worship, how it should be done. And Paul has to say, I want it to be done in decency and in order. And that even included some conversations about the purpose of women and their role in the Lord's service. There were some questions, this is strange to me, about the resurrection. Whole chapter is dedicated to the concept of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Corinthian brethren apparently didn't understand. There was also some questions about the collection of the saints and how that should be handled and how that should be distributed. So there were a lot of problems at the city of Corinth. And so Paul, almost in a handbook style, begins to just say, here's what you need to do. This is it. Here is your rules. Here are your statutes. Here are your guidelines. And then 2 Corinthians comes. Paul is brutal. Paul is rough in some of the writings that he says. In one case, we already talked about, he says, how dare you do this? He was rough with them. He was really calling the Corinthians on the carpet about the things that they had done in the name of their religion. Now, the issue at hand, you know what we studied last week or last month? The main issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 was, could you take a fellow Christian to court? And I think we kind of got the idea, hopefully, that there was a much larger concept that the Corinthians needed to learn. Specifically, yes, it was about taking a Christian to court. But there was a much larger issue at hand, is that the church needed to be different than the world. And if the church was operating in the same way that the world operated, then the church was going to have serious, serious problems. And so there are a lot of, I guess what you would call a dichotomy. There's two choices. Again and again, Paul mentions two choices. There's light and there's darkness. How dare an unbeliever be yoked with a believer? How dare someone go from the righteous church to the unrighteous courts? And so as you read, you begin to pick up on a lot of dichotomy. We're going to talk about another one today, sufferings and consolations. So I think it's just Paul's way of writing and trying to explain. There's not a lot of gray area. There's good and there's bad. There's holy and there's unholy. And that's what Paul is discussing. In a nutshell, though, should the Corinthians follow God's teachings or should they seek approval from the city of Corinth? That's what it all came down to. The Corinthians were telling them one way to do things and Paul was telling them another way to do it. And so we have that same issue today, that we read in the Bible about things that we're supposed to do or not to do, and that doesn't always mesh with what the world tells us, with what we're going to hear on TV, with what we're going to see in the media and on Facebook and whatnot. The world's going to have their way of doing something, and Christians have their way of doing something. And we have to look at these as another one of those dichotomies. There's God's ways and there's man's way. And we need to decide which way we're going to follow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, again, I kind of see this as somewhat of a culmination of everything Paul is trying to teach the Corinthians. He says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." He says, you've got to come out. You've got to be separate from what the world gives you. Be separate. The church is to be different than the world in everything, not just on Sunday morning. It's easy to be different from the world on Sunday morning as we sit in this building, but in every decision that we make, the church is to be separate from the world. In decisions of marriage, in decisions of sexual immorality, the one I really like, reviling. Remember all that list, that categorizing of sins that Paul mentions? Yeah, I've never really heard anyone revile anyone in the church, stand up and start physically and verbally abusing someone. But we do it at football games on Friday night. See, we're not supposed to do that. Every decision that we make needs to be tempered by the Word of God. So Paul was harsh with them. Let me give you an example of one of the things that Paul said that was so harsh. Remember, one of the questions was about the Lord's Supper. And so they had some issues going back and forth, and so Paul reiterates how the Lord's Supper is supposed to be initiated upon the first day of the week. And in 1 Corinthians 11 and 17, I want to let this verse sink in what he is saying. He says, "I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." I want you to think about that. He's saying, the way I read this, it's almost as if Paul is saying, listen, you'd be better off not doing it at all compared to the way you're doing it, because you're doing it for the worse and not for the better. The Apostle Paul is calling out the Corinthians, and it's harsh. And it's brutal. And 1 Corinthians is a very, very difficult book to read sometimes because it is so personal and poignant and it really steps on a lot of toes. Paul gave very strict instructions for the Corinthians to clean up their act. And he said there's other things in chapter 11, verse 34. He said, when I come, he says, I'm going to set some things in order when I come. Now, I want you to think about this. I want you to imagine putting that into today's thought. Let's say we were to get a letter from an evangelist that we're pretty close to. So I don't know, I guess you could think of Dwayne Perminter or maybe Carl Johnson or Jerry Dickinson or maybe Benny Cryer. The name I came up with was Melvin Blaylock. I've known Melvin Blaylock since I was about that tall. Known Joel since we were about 7 years old. I want you to imagine if we got a letter from Melvin Blaylock and he just ripped us. I mean, just sat there and told us, how dare you be doing things in the name of religion? How dare you choose to do this in the religious service? And then Melvin goes on and he says, I tell you what, you're coming together not for the better, but your worship is coming together for the worse. Oh, could you imagine getting a letter from Melvin Blaylock that read like that? How do you think he'd respond? Well, I figure some people would say, "Ooh, we better fix this because Melvin Blaylock has said we need to, and we have a lot of respect for Melvin." There'd probably be some that would say, who does Melvin Blaylock think he is writing us a letter like that? Who does he think he is writing us a letter like that? No, Melvin's not quite as righteous as what he seems to think he is. I imagine there'd be some like that. I imagine there'd be some that'd get their feelings hurt. I imagine there'd be some that'd be flat out angry and probably walk out the door and wouldn't come back. And if they ever saw Melvin Blaylock on the street, it probably wouldn't be a very good sight. I just wonder how we would respond to a letter from somebody like that. What our actions would be. You know, the funny thing is, that's exactly what happened when the Corinthians read that letter from the Apostle Paul. Some of them got their feelings hurt. Some of them got upset and tried to fix things. Some of them got mad and said, who does the Apostle Paul think he is anyway? He's worldly. He's worldly. Three times in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul makes that statement that people are assuming that he's worldly. And so he goes through a lot of situations to describe how authentic that he actually is. There was actually one part of 2 Corinthians, you know, they say, oh, the Apostle Paul. Yeah, he talks real big in letters. When he writes the letter, he talks real big. But let's see if he talks so big when he comes back in front of us. There was some anger. There was some attitude that was being thrown the Apostle Paul's way because he had to be so harsh with them. And he had to tell them exactly, as my old coach used to say, how the cow ate the cabbage. Never really understood that remark, but apparently that means you tell it like it is, straightforward. You tell it how the cow ate the cabbage. And so he had some very harsh preaching to do. And he did. He made people mad. He upset people, and he made some people hurt their feelings. What was he effective? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And so Paul says, yeah, I made you sad. He goes, but I wouldn't change it. Because that sorrow, and he kind of qualifies it here, he calls it godly sorrow. And because it was godly sorrow, it helped them to repent and realize the mistakes that they were making. And the Corinthian church began to turn around. And he did praise them a lot in his second epistle. But it was a rough time. It was a rough year for the Apostle Paul to have to write this letter, 1 Corinthians, and then come back in 2 Corinthians and try to smooth over and try to rebuild some of the relationships that had been damaged. And I'm sure there were some that walked out the door and never came back because they didn't appreciate the way Paul was talking to them. But he had to do it. He had to fix the problems in the church because they weren't going to get any better on their own. So I keep thinking about this idea of there's God's way of doing things and there's the Corinthian way of doing things. And instantly my mind went to a passage that we find in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 verse 8, the Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, there's two ways to do things. There's God's way, and there's man's way. And we can pick whatever we want to do. But I'm telling you, we better pick God's way. And I think that is the basic underlying theme of Corinthians. So I've got kind of some pictures here to see if this makes sense. Okay, we studied legal matters in the church. And so over here we've got the Corinthian way. So if we had a problem, what would the Corinthian way be to solve it? What were they being told on a daily basis by their co-workers and by their neighbors and by their family members and by their friends? What was the Corinthian way of solving problems? Well, you allow the pagan courts to arbitrate any and all disputes. That's what the Corinthians said to do. That's man's way of thinking. Man's way of thinking says, hey, let's take it to the pagan court. The court will decide it. What was God's way? Well, Matthew 18 tells us a very different way to handle disputes between brethren. We're supposed to go one-on-one if we've offended someone or if we've been offended. We're supposed to try to take it amongst ourselves. So if two of us have a conflict, we need to try to solve it. And we need to spend as much time and effort as possible just one-on-one. Then if that didn't work, we're to bring two or three witnesses and try to solve it in a small group. If that didn't work, we're to bring the entire church and allow the entire church, the congregation, to be privy to the information that's going on and the dispute that's going on. And finally, if there's absolutely no movement whatsoever, the person who has been wrong is to be treated as a publican, is to be treated as a sinner. That's God's way. And the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, man, it was a great study. We talked about that and how they're supposed to be members of the church that can help to arbitrate and take care of disputes. It should not be taken to the pagan courts. So we've got the Corinthian way and we've got God's way. Which way do you want to follow? Well, hopefully we follow God's way. And I think that was the message that Paul was telling the Corinthians. Well, what about sexual morality in the church? What about sexual morality? What was the Corinthian way? Well, there was that Greek word that had been coined looked like the word Corinth. It started with a K. I didn't put it up here, but it just meant live like a Corinthian. Kind of like Las Vegas. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. And you just did what you wanted to do. I guess their theme song would be that one back from the 60s. What was it? If you can't love the one you're with, or if you're not with the one you love, then love the one you're with. That was pretty much the theme song of Corinth. Just do whatever you want to do. It's all good. Was that what God teaches about sexual immorality? Absolutely not. In fact, God's way, he says, flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6 and 18. He says, flee sexual immorality. God's way of looking at a sexual union and the world's view are not the same. And if you want to see proof of that, read the Bible and then turn on TV. And you will see that it's nothing the same. They are two completely and different schools of thought. So which way do you want to follow? Do we want to follow man's way or do we want to follow God's way? What about sin in the church? Now, as I thought about this, remember that category of sins, the catalog that Paul says? We could go all the way down the list and talk about the Corinthian way of looking at it and God's way. In fact, it'd probably be a pretty good lesson. I'm not going to do it, but it'd be a pretty good lesson. We could talk about reviling. We could talk about adultery. We could talk about fornication. We could talk about all those sins. And you know what? There's a Corinthian way of looking at it. Oh, that's not that bad of a deal. It's okay. God's way is what God says. We could talk about the Corinthian view of homosexuality, because they had one view of it, and we could talk about God's view of it. We could go all the way down that list, and there's two ways to choose. And the message is, who do you want to choose? And then we get to obedience. Now we get to 2 Corinthians, and all of a sudden, Paul has to introduce two more parts of the dichotomy. He says, not only is there God's way and man's way, he says, there's suffering and there's consolation. There's going to be good times and bad times. And here's where the problem starts. Wouldn't it be nice and easy if we could do this? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be a great selling point to Christianity that if you said, all right, if you follow God's way, if you do what God says, you're going to have consolation. You're going to have great comfort. You're going to have a great life. You're going to be rich. You're not going to have health problems. You're not going to have family problems. Everyone is going to love you and respect you and treat you greatly. That's God's way. And if you choose the Corinthian way, if you want to choose the way of the world, you're going to have suffering. And so if you make bad decisions, you're going to have suffering. Wouldn't that be a great selling point? Wouldn't it be easy to get people to come to church and say, listen, here's what happened. If you do what God says, your life is going to be great. If you don't, your life is going to be bad. But it's not quite that simple. You know, I was looking through the songbook. There's one on here. That question has been asked and asked and asked. A fellow by the name of W.B. Stevens asked it. You ever heard this song? Farther along, tempted and tried, we're often made to wonder why it should be this all the day long. While there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. You know what he's saying? They're picking the Corinthian way, and they're getting consolation. That's not fair. And we're picking God's way, but we're having to suffer. That's not fair. That's not right. W.B. Stevens, he understood it. He said, when death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves our home so lonely and drear. Then do we wonder why others prosper, living so wicked year after year? The same question. How come they can act like sorry dogs and they prosper? They have great blessings. And we're trying to do what is right, and all we have is suffering. I think I know why Paul didn't mention this in 1 Corinthians. While he was sitting there telling them what they needed to do and how harsh and how painful it was, I don't think he wanted to say, oh, by the way, and if you do what I tell you to do, you're going to have suffering. Now, that may have been enough to have half the congregation walk out on him. I don't know. Maybe that's why he didn't mention it until 6 months later. But there is a philosophy that goes on that says, if I do what God says, then I should be blessed. I should not have suffering. I should have nothing but consolation. I should have nothing but comfort. My life should be great. And that's the way it should be. That Facebook nonsense, I put one up here. You always see these kind of things on Facebook. We used to call them chain letters back in the old days, I guess. You would get a chain letter, and if you didn't send it out to 5 people, then you would have bad luck or something like that. Well, this is one, there's about every day one of these comes up. I just found this one. Say this slow. God and I love you and need you now. If you meant it and repulsed, a miracle will happen tonight. Ignore it and all will go wrong. There's a lot of people that believe that. They believe that all we have to do, oh, if I just send this post around to 10 different people, then I'm going to have great blessings in my life, and I'm going to get that new car, and I'm going to get my new job, and I'm going to get a raise, and my kids are going to quit fighting with me, and everything is going to be great, and my marriage is going to be better, and everything is going to be wonderful. But if I don't post this on my Facebook page, then everything's going to go wrong, and I'm going to have sufferings. Folks, that's not the way it works. Paul used to talk about the celestial vending machine. I still remember that image. People put in a quarter, and that's their idea of prayer. God, I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and I want this. It doesn't work like that. It's not quite that plain and simple. So with that idea in mind, Paul now has a new issue to deal with. Suffering. He has to deal with the concept of suffering. He's got the church at Corinth straightened out from the first book of Corinthians, but now the second book of Corinthians is going to deal with suffering. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. He didn't mention suffering nary a time in 1 Corinthians. And now in these three verses, I want you to notice how many times he talks about suffering or comfort slash consolation. It just keeps coming up. Comfort, comfort, tribulation, comfort, comfort, suffering, consolation. It's just on and on. Within the first, I can imagine sitting in that building or sitting in that room when the letter was read to me, and in the first minute of reading it, he would have talked about comfort and consolation and sufferings and tribulations about 20 times. Thinking, well, I wonder why he didn't mention that in his last epistle. But all of a sudden, now he's got things straight and he has to tell folks, you know what? You're going to suffer. And if you do right, it's not a free ticket. It's not a free pass to a life without suffering. That's not what Christianity is about. We read this morning for our reading. It says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. It's going to be rough. He says we're going to be perplexed. We're going to be confused, but we're not in despair. We're going to be persecuted, but we're not forsaken. It's this dichotomy. He just keeps going back to these concepts of two. We're going to have this, but not that. I love the argument that Paul makes. There's going to be problems when you're a Christian. There's going to be sufferings when you're a Christian. There's also going to be consolation. But being a Christian doesn't mean that our lives are now going to be smooth. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be great. It shouldn't change necessarily our surroundings, but what a Christian should do, it should change the way we perceive things. It should change our way of handling and reacting to certain problems. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, he says, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. That was a continuation of the earlier passage. But there's always going to be problems. So, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Is he talking about a physical death? You know, and sometimes he was. Paul then goes into, in chapter 11, a very specific history of the problems that he had to face. Do you know he was beaten with 39 stripes, he says, on 5 separate occasions? The law was you could give 40 stripes. But normally they did 39 in case they lost count, so they wouldn't go over the maximum limit. So he would give 39 stripes. It says he was beaten 39 stripes on 5 separate occasions because of his role as a Christian. It says he was beaten with rods 3 times. It says he was stoned once. It says he was shipwrecked, not once, not twice, but 3 times he was shipwrecked for the cause of Christ. One of those times, it says he spent a night and a day in the deeps. So I guess he floated around on a part of the ship or something for a day and a half, floated in the water near death. He also goes on to mention various perils, perils of the land, perils of the sea, peril with his brethren, peril with those that are without. He was in constant problems and fighting because of the cause of Christ. He even talks about a specific time when he was in the city of Damascus, that the king was coming after him, and they lowered him down in a basket outside the city walls, and off he ran. Now, the Apostle Paul had to talk about his authority. He had to show these people, remember the ones that were saying, oh, the Apostle Paul, who does he think he is writing us this letter? He had to come back and show them that he was, in fact, very worthy and deserving and had the authority to write such a letter. But even then, he says, I'm not doing this to boast. This is not about boasting. This is about just explaining that Christians are going to suffer. Christians are going to suffer. So back in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 6. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. See, there's good stuff coming. If we can get through the fighting, if we can get through the suffering, if we can handle what life throws at us, folks, it's going to get better. So let's summarize things. Doing what is right will not cause us to avoid suffering. Well, that's a hard pill for some folks to swallow. That's why you'll see a lot of people come in and they will be very gung-ho about the church. It's kind of like the story that says that the seed was planted on rocky soil and it springs up immediately. But then they realize, wait a minute, I still make $8.50 an hour, and I still have a rough life, and my car still doesn't work real well. And after a while, they begin to wane. Their interest begins to go. And next thing you know, they realize, boy, this isn't quite what I thought it was going to be, because they're still suffering. Doing what is right will not cause us to avoid suffering. In fact, doing what is right will cause us suffering. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to be looked down upon if we do what God tells us to do. The Corinthians, and us by extension, he says we must not lose heart. Jacob read that this morning. We must not lose heart, because whatever suffering we have now is temporal, but our eternal reward is going to exceed anything that we can possibly imagine. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So again, he's got the dichotomy. There's temporary sufferings, but there's eternal consolation. So what do you want to pick? Do we want to get mad because we have to suffer here upon this earth? I guess we can. But he says, don't give up. Don't lose heart. Don't allow the temporary sufferings to cause you to lose sight of what's eternal. That eternal home in heaven. That eternal glory. So in conclusion, folks, the life of a Christian is going to be filled with both suffering and consolation here upon this earth. We're going to have consolation and comfort. We can gather comfort from each other. It's one of the main reasons we meet together. That's one of the main reasons the Lord thought it was necessary for Christians to gather and assemble and commune one another at the Lord's table. Because we gather strength, we gather comfort, consolation, edification. All of those things come together. We're going to have consolation in this life, but I promise you we're going to have suffering as well. Being a Christian does not make us immune to that. But the second part is, remember that old song? Heaven will surely be worth it all. See, we have an eternal hope. And that's what people of Corinth couldn't understand. Yeah, they may have had some consolation on this earth, but they're not going to have consolation in heaven. They're not going to have comfort if they chose the path of the Corinthians. See, we've got to make a choice. Are we willing to accept a little bit of suffering now for that eternal home in heaven? And I hope the answer is yes. I have one final verse for you from the book of Revelation. Chapter 21 says, verse 3, And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Sufferings, that's temporal. Suffering is what happens on this earth. Suffering is what happens in this life. And it's going to happen. But not in heaven. He said, those are things that are going to pass away. Heaven is going to be a time of great blessing and comfort and consolation that's eternal. So we've got to make the choice. Is it worth fighting through the sufferings that we have now to have that home in heaven and one day have that time of eternal consolation? And so that's what the book of 2 Corinthians is going to be about. The aftermath. We got through the hard part. And now Paul's going to try to show them the great reward that they have if they will just fight and not lose heart.